Good morning, everyone. Welcome, youth. Happy to see you. Well, we're opening this morning again to the study of the story of Gideon in Judges chapter 6. And so by way of introduction, I want to set the context for you, or reset the context, by reviewing the structure of these narratives, of these judges in the book that we've already looked at. And if you've read through the book before, you're familiar with this, but sometimes it helps to review. This outline is given in chapter 2 of the book, which is pretty much the author's outline for the argument of the book. And so each story is going to follow the pattern, more or less, that is provided in chapter 2. And we've seen that with Othniel, with Ehud, with Deborah and Barak. And now we're looking at Gideon. And so let me review for you these six stages in this cycle for each judge. First of all, Israel sins and commits idolatry. And so we see over and over and over again that Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so then, consequently, the Lord punishes or disciplines them by sending a foreign nation to oppress them, according to the curses in Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, the covenant curses in the Old Covenant. And as a result of this oppression, Israel cries out to the Lord for help. And in his mercy. And I think we're beginning to see that, yeah, the book of Judges is dark and it contributes to the doctrine of total depravity, the corruption of the human heart in their estate of sin and misery. As much as it is a dark book, an argument could be made that really the book of Judges is about God's mercy and his covenant faithfulness, his steadfast love. And so when Israel cries to the Lord in his mercy and for the sake of his promises, the Lord raises up a deliverer for them. And through the deliverance of the Lord that comes through the judge, through the deliverer, the land experiences liberty and rest as long as the judge lives. But then when the judge dies, and again, we've been seeing this over and over again, the people become more corrupt than their fathers. And that's the progression of the book. It's a downward spiral in the spiritual and religious life of God's people in this chapter of redemptive history. And so with that worse corruption than the preceding generation, the cycle restarts. The Lord sends a foreign oppressor. The people cry out, and so on. And so far in the Gideon narrative, which we studied last week, the first 24 verses of chapter 6, we have seen Israel's sin, stage 1, Midian's oppression, stage 2, and Israel's cry, stage 3. And now we're looking at the fourth stage in this cycle, which is the Lord's raising up of the deliverer, which obviously is Gideon. This began in chapter 6, verse 11, when we meet Gideon for the first time, hiding in a wine press from the Midianites, who otherwise, if he would have been out on the threshing floor, out in the open, surely the Midianites would have come and taken his produce. So he's in hiding when we first meet him. But this is really interesting, and this is something unique about the Gideon narrative. We don't get the story of the deliverance until chapter 7, verse 19. That means that there are 47 verses dedicated to the Lord's raising up of this judge. That's very significant. Really, in the past several narratives, all we've gotten is like half of a verse, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. But we're getting two chapters, basically, on the raising up of Gideon, and so that makes us think a little bit. There's something here in the raising up of Gideon that the Lord wants us to see. This is the story of the Lord taking an apprehensive and insignificant man and making him into a mighty man of valor. And the man of faith that Hebrews memorializes him as. You know, Gideon's mentioned in the hall of faith, the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews chapter 11. Eventually, he will lead Israel to one of their most famous triumphs. And this is something that I hope to look at some point and dedicate some time to. The triumph that the Lord brings through Gideon becomes a pattern of God's victory through his Messiah. And so this whole story, just like every other portion of Scripture, is given ultimately to point us to our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're not there yet, though. Today, we look at a brief episode in the raising up of Gideon, which is worth considering on its own because of the practical and theological message that it carries. And I hope we'll all see that. By God's grace, we will. Before Gideon confronts the enemy camp, Midian, Gideon needs to attack the enemy that is within the camp of Israel. Let's see how that unfolds in Judges chapter 6, verses 25 through 32. It's a short passage, so I'll just read the whole thing now before we work through it. Verse 25, that night, that is the same night that he received his call, earlier that day. That night, the Lord said to him, take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down the Asherah that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of the stronghold here, with stones laid in due order. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down and the Asherah beside it was cut down and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, who has done this thing? And after they had searched and inquired, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the town said to Joash, bring out your son, that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar. So first of all, in verses 25 and 26, we see the Lord's command. And basically, the Lord's directions for Gideon is this. Replace the idol shrine with an altar to the Lord. And it's very significant, the timing of the command. That night. That is, later the same day as his call from the Lord to deliver Israel from Midian. Earlier on this day, the Lord appeared to Gideon, called him, and reassured him that indeed this was the Lord God of Israel who was speaking to him. Now, on that very same day, the Lord gives Gideon the direction to deal with Israel's idolatry. Gideon's first assignment as the freshly called deliverer of Israel is not to go ahead and strike the camp of Midian. It's not even to muster his fighting force. The first assignment that Gideon has is to address Israel's idolatry. Significant. This observation reinforces what we saw earlier in the chapter. Because when Israel cried to the Lord, he did not first send a deliverer. If you look back at verses 7 through 10, but verse 10 in particular. When Israel cried to the Lord, he didn't first send a deliverer with a sword. He sent a prophet with a word of rebuke. Because they needed understanding of their plight before deliverance. And you get the main point of the prophet's message in chapter 6, verse 10. The Lord speaking through this unnamed prophet. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. That's how the Lord responded to their cry for help. They needed to face their idolatry before experiencing freedom from oppression. The Lord's first move toward deliverance was to bring conviction of sin. Now we see that the deliverer's first assignment is to make war not on Israel's oppressors, but on their idolatry. And this shows us that from the Lord's perspective, Israel's most pressing and urgent problem is not the oppression that they are under, but their own idolatry. And that's an argument that God's people need to understand in every age. That you and I need to understand this morning. And I think this chapter is designed to show us that and to urge us to share the Lord's perspective. When there is sin mixed with our affliction, and there often is, though not always. I thought of Job last week. Another example is John chapter 9 with the man born blind. The disciples ask the Lord and the others ask the Lord, who sinned that this man is blind? And Jesus says, no one sinned, but he's, just to paraphrase, has this condition so that God may be glorified. You understand that not every affliction is directly tied to some particular specific sin, but sometimes and often it is. And when that's the case, the Lord may go first after the sin and then the difficulty, then the affliction. You understand? Because it's more important for him to root out the sin and the idolatry in our hearts than it is to bring us relief from the problem. And we think that's unpleasant, and it is. But you have to understand that if you know the Lord, if the Lord knows you, if you're a believer, if you're a Christian, this is not some unkindness from the Lord. It's not some malicious work of the Lord who is going against you. This is for your good. This is the work of a loving Father. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. And again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 expounds on that at length. It's about bringing the peaceful fruit of righteousness. That's more valuable than our own comfort. And the Lord knows that. Well, so much for the timing of the command. Now we see the command itself. First, if you look in verse 25, it's to deconstruct this idol shrine. Take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it. This is interesting because we're getting a look under the hood of the spiritual climate in Israel at the time. Gideon's own household has a shrine in their backyard. It belongs to his dad. So how many other altars, we think, must there have been across the land at this time? This is a rampant sin problem. And you think, how does this happen? How do things get this bad? Well, it happens when Israel tolerates the Canaanites and casually, sort of, over time, subtly perhaps, adopts their ways of thinking, their ways of working and living. Happens subtly. And the Lord's solution is for Gideon to do what should have been done from the first days of Israel's settlement in the land. In the words of Exodus 23, verse 24, "You shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break down their pillars in pieces." That's what should have been done a long time ago. Likewise, the Lord called Gideon to pull down the stone altar of Baal, and he would have had to hitch that thing up to this bull and pull that altar down. And then chop down the Asherah pole. And the background on that, Baal is this god, among other things, of rain. And Asherah is the female counterpart in this fertility cult. And I'll spare you the details. I've mentioned them before. But there is a devotion to these gods that is directly connected to agriculture. The service and worship of these gods is to be repaid with rain for the harvest, food. And so Israel was going to these other gods to get from them what only the Lord God can give. That's what the Lord called Gideon to do, literally, to break it down. And it illustrates the type of violence that we must make spiritually on our sin. The Apostle Paul writes in Romans 8:13 that we are called to mortify, to kill the deeds of the body by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Puritan writer Thomas Watson, who wrote a book that's titled Heaven Taken by Storm, calls this holy violence. Pull it down. Cut it down. Utterly overthrow it. Break it in pieces. That's holy violence. Gideon's wasn't a work only of tearing down, but also of building, you see in verse 26. He was to reconstruct an altar to the Lord. Build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. The question is not whether there would be an altar. Of course there would be an altar. The question, rather, is to whom the altar would be dedicated. The heart of man is wired for worship. And so the question is not whether we will worship, but who or what we will worship. Once the idol shrine is torn down, a true altar to the Lord must be built in its place, and the ground of this old worship site must be claimed for the Lord. That's what the Lord orders Gideon to do in the rest of verse 26. Then take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. So Gideon must take the materials of this old altar and burn them in an offering to the Lord. And of course, this is meant to show publicly, where every eye can see on the top of this stronghold, that the Lord is God, not Baal, and certainly not Asherah. The point of Gideon's task is not only to stop the idol worship, not just to get rid of the shrine, but to send a message to the people that the Lord is the true God. And so more on that in a moment. But before we move on, I want to drive home a practical point that I've already introduced from verses 25 and 26, and I'll put it like this. We can draw an analogy between what Gideon was called to do physically, not that it wasn't spiritual, of course it was, but what Gideon is called to do physically by pulling down this altar and rebuilding an altar to the Lord. We can draw an analogy between that and what we are urged to do spiritually in the killing of our sin. So I'd state the principle like this. Unless we replace the idol with an altar to the Lord, a second idol will take the place of the first. If the first is not rebuilt and worshipped again. Does that make sense? So let me give you an example. And I'll just be real with you. Hopefully I'm always being real with you. Not sure why I felt the need to say that. Example number one. I'll give you two examples. A person, a man or a woman, and yes, I mean a man or a woman, may kick the habit of pornography. But his or her lust for pleasure shifts to food so that its expression is no longer sexual immorality, but now gluttony. That is to say that the idol of lust for pleasure must not merely be torn down. And this is so important to understand. It must not only be torn down, it must be replaced with an altar to the Lord in whom is found pure delight and boundless pleasure. Psalm 16:11, you make and engrave this verse on your heart, especially the youth. I'm plead with you. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Do you believe that? Have you tasted that, even just a little bit? At your right hand, David writes, is pleasure forevermore. And the Apostle Peter, you're probably familiar, in Acts chapter 2, takes Psalm 16 and shows that it is fulfilled in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is now at the right hand of God, living and working as prophet, priest, and king. And so the reason why unending pleasure, unending, inexhaustible pleasure, is found at the right hand of God is because that is where Jesus Christ is, living for his people, to give himself to his people. Fullness of joy and eternal pleasure are found nowhere other than in Jesus Christ. And it is possible, and some of you just need to have hope that it's possible. It is possible by the grace of God to be so delighted in and satisfied with him that your current lusts shrivel up and die at your feet. It's possible. It requires some holy violence. Tear it down. Overthrow it and build. Don't just abstain from sin. It's not going to work. It's essential, but that's not enough. Consume life-giving bread. Stop going to the sewer for a drink. But acknowledge that your soul still thirsts and go to the one spring of pure water that never runs dry. Example number two, a person may put away a habit of fawning over the lifestyle and the possessions of others as displayed on social media. Okay, it's kind of designed to make us do that, right? A habit of fawning over the lifestyle and the possessions, the appearance, the popularity. Fawning over it. You may put that away, but that envy only turns to, for example, attach itself to the religious and spiritual attainments of others in the church. And so the idol of envy, another example, must not only be torn down, it must be replaced with an altar to the Lord who alone can content our hearts and liberate us from envy. And that's what the psalmist writes about in Psalm 73. His issue at the beginning of the psalm is that I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. And I won't read the whole psalm, but verses 25 and 26 state the contentment of the psalmist when he turns to the Lord and his envy dies and contentment lives. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. That's the contentment of the believer who has turned to the Lord. We use lust and envy as examples here, but we could go on and on. Sinful anger, lying, pride, whatever the case may be. The point is that idols must not merely be torn down, but replaced with an altar to the Lord, so to speak. In repentance, we turn not only from our sin, but to Christ. If we don't turn to Christ, we turn to another idol. And this is possible only by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit. And so I encourage you to lean on Him in your war with sin. We're all at war. You're just pretending if you think you're not. Well, I've spoken at some length about the Lord's command, and now we look at Gideon's obedience in verse 27. Notice four aspects of Gideon's obedience. First, it was fitting. It was as the Lord had told him. And I think that's important. Whatever we say about Gideon's obedience here and his fear, we need to acknowledge that he did what the Lord told him to do. It was fitting. His obedience was accompanied. He took 10 men with him. You say, why did he need 10 men? He had the bowl to pull down the altar. Maybe it was for protection and for extra hands in tearing down and rebuilding. The Lord didn't tell him to bring them, but he didn't tell him not to. His obedience was fitting, accompanied, and swift. The Lord commanded him at night, and he obeyed that night. He did it right away. And fourthly, his obedience was done with fear. And we see in verse 27, the reason why he did this by night was because of his fear. Because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. So why did he fear men? Well, apparently, he knew and foresaw what would come, that this was a life-threatening act. That if he really did this, the consequences could be life-threatening. And so to comment on Gideon's obedience, I don't want to commend his fear, unless, of course, as Matthew Poole wrote, it was just the fear of not being able to obey. I don't think it was that. So we probably shouldn't commend Gideon's fear, but the point of the story is not to condemn it either. The Lord is showing us how he uses a man in process. And wouldn't the original audience connect with that? And don't you connect with that? Don't you connect here and relate with Gideon's fear of man? Especially as it manifests in your family relationships. He was afraid of his own family and his neighborhood, people who see him every day. I can't say exactly what it was for Gideon. You know, why is it that the family can be one of the most difficult places to stand up for truth and righteousness? It can be. Why is that? I can't see into the heart of Gideon here, other than the fact that he knew well enough to discern that they would threaten him for his life after he did it. But for us, you care about what your family thinks. You can't get away from them. You're going to see them at Thanksgiving. You're going to see them at Christmas. You're going to have to deal with the consequences of speaking the truth or for standing up to them for the sake of righteousness and the glory of Christ. There are consequences for that. They know you in a way that few others do. They saw you, you know, when you were in diapers. It's hard. So the family can be a ripe field, or a field that is ripe with the fear of man. And I'll reiterate that the fear of man in Gideon, if that's what we're seeing here, and I think it is, it's not commendable. The fear of man is the opposite of trust in the Lord. Proverbs 29:25 argues that the fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe. So the fear of man and trust in the Lord are put at odds. They're antithetical. It's a form of unbelief. And that's not commendable. Though we shouldn't aim to emulate Gideon's fear itself, and I think this is the point, we should commend and seek to emulate his obedience in the face of fear. At the end of the day, or at the end of the night in Gideon's case, he did as the Lord had told him, despite his fear. And that, I think, is what we would call courage. Courage does not mean acting without fear, but despite fear. As Christians, and this sounds sort of weird to say, as Christians, we are not called to fearlessness. That would be stupid. That would be foolish to be fearless. Rather, we are called to rightly directed fear. And our Lord Jesus teaches this in Luke chapter 12, verses 4 through 7. We are to fear God more than man, more than anything else. Jesus says in Luke 12, 4 through 7, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. But then he says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. So don't fear enemies. Sure, don't fear death. And that's a tall order. Don't fear enemies, don't fear death, but fear the Lord. It is the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom, and I would say also, just as a comment on Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is also the beginning of courage. How can we grow in this fear of the Lord? You know, if you young men, speak to myself, if you want to have courage, and you should want to have courage, I am saying, I believe the Bible is saying, that you cannot have that courage without the fear of the Lord. And if you want to conquer for Christ, so to speak, in the world, to live a purposeful life as a man someday, You can't do it without courage. And you can't have courage without the fear of the Lord. So how do we get the fear of the Lord? One answer, and a key answer, is by beholding Jesus Christ. Believing the promise of 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. And this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. And I'm not just pulling that out of thin air. I think that's the argument of Judges 6. Gideon went from a man hiding pitifully in the winepress to this harrowing, life-threatening deed in his hometown. And what changed from Judges 6:11 to Judges 6:27? In verses 11 through 24, he beheld the Lord. He met the angel of the Lord who revealed himself to him there. And so I say, you will not fear the Lord if you do not behold Jesus Christ. Courage is not acting without fear, but despite fear. And in that sense, Gideon does set an example for us to imitate. A great one and an inspiring one. But that's not even the main point. So let's work very quickly to that main point. First, we've seen the Lord's command. Second, Gideon's obedience. And now thirdly, and more briefly, the reactions to Gideon's action. Verse 28 and 29, the townspeople suspected Gideon. They searched and they inquired and they found out somehow, it's not mentioned, that Gideon, in fact, was the one who had done this thing. They didn't have security cameras back then, so I don't, you know, how did they determine that? Then the townspeople demand his life. Bring out your son, they said to his dad, that he may die. Now, this is ironic, because according to the law, according to Deuteronomy chapter 13, they are the ones who should be executed for leading their brethren into idolatry. But it's all upside down here, and that shows you again how bad things were among God's covenant people. And in verse 31, climactically, Gideon's father responds. He condemns their reaction. Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? He flips their penalty. Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. And then finally, and I think this is the main point of the passage, he makes his theological point. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down. And there are a couple of ways we can take that. Was Joash convinced by the deed of Gideon that in fact Baal was fake, was nothing, and he actually means what he says here? He's not being sarcastic, he's being for real. If he is a god, is he doubting that he really is a god? Or is Joash not convinced of true religion, but is so confident, actually, in Baal that he can contend for himself, that he doesn't want anybody to detract from his glory? Could be taken either way, I suppose, and we don't really get any further comment. But either way, the main point of the author of Scripture is clear to us. A mere man has just torn down this idol's altar who could not defend himself, which leads us to this point. Yahweh is the true God, not Baal. That's the message of Gideon's deed that was declared from the rooftop. Literally. The altar was up on top of the stronghold. Gideon needed to demonstrate this truth publicly because Israel needed to see it and to reckon with it, both in Gideon's day and in the day of the original audience. And likewise, you and I need to know and embrace this truth. Jesus Christ is the true God, not the world's counterfeits. God's people see this truth when Baal's altars are torn down. And you understand that if there's any message that Scripture just screams at us, this is one of them. You shall have no other gods besides me. Commandment number one. Israel's creed. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, and might. Isaiah 42, verse 8. The Lord says, I am Yahweh. That is my name. For my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. The world is content with polytheism, with having many gods, with syncretism. That is, other religions sort of fusing and coexisting. The world's content with that. And so Jesus, if he's viewed as some, you know, mere moral teacher, some nice prophet or a philanthropist, an ancient sort of philanthropist, if that's all he is, he's just an add-on to a pantheon, right next to Allah or Buddha or whoever. Or the things that people make into idols, like health and wealth, physical health, mental health. All these things can be idols. And if Jesus is just sort of tacked on, no big deal. If that's all he is. The world is perfectly content with two altars, and idols and Christ right next to each other. That is, if they censor Christ. But if Jesus Christ is permitted to speak for himself, we see our message reaffirmed and elaborated. Because Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Fill in the blank. And the apostles elaborate that message even further. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, the Apostle Paul writes, for although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. The triune God of Scripture is the true God, not the world's counterfeits. There's only one Lord. And you need to know that. Does it sound basic? You need to know it. You need to embrace it. When you go out on the street and begin to talk with people and engage with people, coming from different perspectives, you will be tested at a point this basic. The original audience of this book was as well. And you are called to boldly assert this truth whenever and wherever the Lord gives you an opportunity. So do you know anyone serving idols? They need to hear this message. Jesus is the true God, not the world's counterfeits. So may the Lord give you the courage to declare it. It required courage from Gideon, and it's going to require courage from you. The hope of humanity, if I can say it like that, hangs on the uniqueness and the supremacy of the triune God as he has revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ, who died and was raised for sinners. As the Apostle Peter said, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the treasure that we have in your word. We thank you for the gift of knowing our Lord Jesus, of knowing you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray that you would help us to see your supremacy, your uniqueness, and to be delighted in and contented in you above all things. I pray that you would use this hour and the next as a means to accomplishing that end. Lord, please be honored in our midst. Please glorify your great name among us. And please help us to focus as we're here this morning, that we might, however imperfect it is, offer to you worship that is worthy of you. We are confident that our worship is acceptable to you, not because of ourselves, but because of our Lord Jesus, who makes them acceptable in your sight. In his name we pray. Amen.